You look at a couple things together, and I couldn't keep myself from coming back to a kind of a theme that I've dealt with a little bit here recently. In fact, I had a lesson I was going to teach in college for my Mark and Luke class, and but the college has soul winning marathon this week and spring break next week, so I can't wait 2 weeks to do it. So we're going to get some up tonight. All right, that's just how it works sometimes. Matthew 12, we're going to start reading about verse number 22. Now, I want to look at a couple passages that might be considered more on the difficult side of understanding. And I think as we approach them with this biblical setting and hopefully the right point of view, that we'll be able to see the meaning of these passages tonight. That's my prayer anyway. You know, I talked a little bit here recently about Satan's plan of evil and his, you know, Satan's world system, this present evil world. Talked about how God has a plan in response to that, and that was spoken and referred to in Genesis 3:15 when he tells the serpent and the serpent's seed that his head's going to be crushed, even though the woman's seed, that through the race of men, through mankind, through the woman's seed, that God was going to reestablish and bring about the destruction of Satan and the repossession of his creation, and that referring specifically to the earth there in that passage. I talked a lot about that. I just think that's something we can take back to some passages here in the Gospel of Matthew. I also want to look at the Gospel of Luke tonight, and I think it'll help us get a clearer understanding of some things. I won't be very long, I don't think. I'm going to just try to add a little bit at a time. I even added a little bit this morning in Sunday school, even though I won't continue on that particular theme. You know, if someone's, my dad and I and others here on pastoral staff, we visit folks in the hospital all the time, and there's lots of folks to visit, lots of folks that go through physical problems and health problems, and that's part of this existence in this life. But one of the things I've noticed is when someone has health issues and they're in the hospital, one of the good signs when you're dealing and getting the treatment and the care that you need, one of the good signs that happens is when that person's natural appetite for food returns. Have you ever noticed that before? Now, if someone doesn't want to eat, in fact, if you find someone that's in very low health, and by the way, I didn't mention this to my dad before the service, but Pastor Jeff Cox did pass away, was the message, I think came from the Noblets to the Stanix this afternoon. He was in stage 4, late stage of cancer. And so pray for the church family and the Cox family up there in Ohio. But when someone's low in health, and one of the things that's a scary thing is that they have no desire to eat, no desire for food. You know that their health is, it could be measured as being very weak, very anemic. You know, if you take something natural like that and our physical body's dependence on food, and you take that and apply it to our spiritual health, if you make the application, if we have no desire to eat, to feed spiritually, then what does that say about our health meter there? How do you gauge it? So I stand before a good group of believers tonight, and when we have a group gathered together, assembled together like we are, you have all kinds, okay? It takes all kinds to make a God's family, I guess, something like that. There's some saying like that. So the question is, do you really care about what the Bible says? That's my question. Because if you could say, no, there's a lot of religious people that use the Bible. There's a lot of religious people, and the Bible's part of their religion. But that's not how it's supposed to be for us. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Now, that's something we're supposed to feed upon and feast upon and grow thereby. So I ask you that question tonight before we get started. How's your appetite? And I'm not talking about the fleshly appetite. I'm talking about something natural. I'm applying that to spiritual things. Okay? This is something that we can feed on, and there is no overeating. Amen? All right. There is no counting calories. There is no having to go on a diet. First three letters of the word diet. D-I-E. I think of that every time. But when it comes to spiritual things, we can sit around the table of the Lord, and we can come and dine. Good stuff like that. And so we got to think of it that way and approach things right. A lot of folks are at home dining on the History Channel tonight. and the Bible program. Yeah. And some Christian person put on their blog this week, and I didn't read this. I don't read blogs unless it's about sports. They put on there that, my daughter said that she learned more watching two episodes of the History Channel than she did in all her years of Sunday school. Well, shame on her, shame on that mother, shame on that daughter, shame on that church, right? Okay? You want to see the History Channel's take on things. It's this twist is what it is, okay? Now, once again, I guess I'd rather them show that kind of stuff and pique people's interest than I would something worse. But yet, that does not take the place of spending time in God's Word and hearing it preached and hearing it taught. And like I said last Sunday night, there's a lot of good supposed believers, Christian folks, that'll stay home from church on a Sunday night, and they'll say, oh, it's okay because I'm watching the Bible on the History Channel. Well, let's go to the real Bible, okay? Let's go to it. Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 22. Here's somewhat of a passage I think we're probably familiar with. In Matthew 22, the Bible says, then was brought unto him, talking about the Lord Jesus, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. So this man, this one, does it say he's a man? He's blind and dumb, and we can see that the connection there is because he's possessed with the devil. He's blind and dumb. It's like you can see some are sick of the palsy. Why? Because they have a devil. They have a devil in them at this time. A lot of possession, not a devil possession, demon possession during this time when Lord Jesus showed up in person here and dealing with the nation of Israel. So he's blind and dumb. Look at verse 22, continue. And he healed him. How did he do it? Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. You see how when the devil's gone, then this man that was blind and was dumb, he can now see and he can speak. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? You hear that mighty rushing wind. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. What does Beelzebub's name mean? Well, it says right there, Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. We also hear him referred to as the Lord of the Flies. You know why that is? Because flies are synonymous as a kind of a symbol of unclean spirits. Flies, you can see flies referred to, you can see frogs referred to in the context of unclean spirits. And so you have the prince of the devils, so then you could get that term, the Lord of the Flies. Verse 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts, because Jesus was the Lord God manifest in the flesh, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? We'll come back and look at some of these verses. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? I would show you that reference. I think it's in the same gospel here, the Gospel of Matthew, where it talks about some will stand before the Lord that day at the judgment of the nations, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, we cast out devils in thy name. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. So casting out devils is not something on your resume that means you have eternal salvation in Christ Jesus. And that's particularly in this age, but if you look, or in the age that we're referring to here, when Christ was on earth, but even if you look in this age, there's the possibility that some unsaved have the ability to cast out devils, okay? And the ones that are mostly known for being in the, what is it called? I was going to say exorcising, but that's exorcism, thank you, all right? Exorcism. Those are known for being a denomination that doesn't believe in the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection the third day. So anyway, I think there's a reference there to that. But let me continue on. He says in verse number 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And then verse 30, I'll read it because the paragraph symbol comes after that verse. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now, you remember what we talked about, this little setting. I can't re-preach everything every time, but I'll just refer to it. Remember how we talked about Satan's plan to usurp dominion? He wants to be possessor of heaven, certain thrones in heaven that he's after, Isaiah 14. He wants to be possessor of earth. That's why he showed up in his serpent form, which was not like a serpent is today. It's not like the cursed form of a serpent, but it was like the serpent before the serpent was cursed and before the fall of man and the curse on the earth, curse of sin being on the earth. And as he shows up, he's there to take away something that he doesn't have a right to. But he takes it even though it doesn't belong to him. That's where you get the term usurping. You don't rightfully have that ownership, or you don't rightfully have that authority, yet you take it anyway like it does belong to you even though it doesn't belong to you. And that's what Satan did. He did it in a subtle way. He did it in his deceptive way, and he took something from Adam. He took something from the race of men. He wanted dominion over the earth. I talked this morning, I don't really have time to talk about this, but I talked this morning when you see in Job chapter 1, I think it's verses 6 and 7, maybe verse 8 also, in Job chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, where you see that the sons of God, there was a day where they present themselves before God, and they have to give account of themselves, and Satan is among the sons of God, and he says, whence comest thou? And Satan says, from walking up and down and to and fro in the earth. Now, I didn't quote that exactly right, but that's what he said. He goes, from walking up and down and to and fro in the earth. What does that mean? He was trying to show that he's exercised his possession of something. And I talked about that a little bit this morning in Sunday school. He was going north and south throughout the earth. He was going east and west through that up and down is north and south. East and west is to and fro. He was doing that to say that he had possession of something, that he was interested in something. And we see that Satan's plan is to have the earth for himself, even though he's not the maker, he's not the creator, it doesn't rightfully belong to him, but yet this is what Satan wants to do in his plan to usurp something and take dominion where it doesn't belong to him. And here in Matthew chapter 12, there's a few things that are spoken of. Now let me give you a verse that gives you some Old Testament context for this passage. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 24. Many of these dealings with the nation of Israel by the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's here on earth in person, has definitely an Old Testament context to it. It has a connotation there where it's founded upon something that the Jewish people knew and that the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, knew. He apparently knew the Old Testament law very well at the age of 12, if you read that in the early chapters of Luke. And in Isaiah 49, verse 24, the Bible says, shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? The prey here in verse 24 of Isaiah 49 is the nation of Israel. The lawful captive is the nation of Israel. That's who it's referring to in the passage. Yes, they were captive to some Gentile kings, but more important than that, they were captive to the one that had taken his lordship or his princeship, I guess you could say, as prince of this world, the one that had usurped and taken dominion for himself. And he'd even tried to capture God's chosen people. He tried to take God's special nation to himself and for himself. Verse 25 of the same passage, Isaiah 49, says this, for I will contend with him, as Satan. I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. Thee is Israel. And I will save thy children. You come back to Matthew chapter 12 and you see there's a strong man in verse number 29. It says, how can one enter into a strong man's house? The strong man here is Satan, the adversary, the one that's trying to execute his plan and his policy here in this dominion of earth. Those that he's taken captive and has a stronghold with is the nation of Israel in the passage. Matthew chapter 12, just like this man that's brought to Jesus in verse 22, is possessed of a devil, possessed in such a way that it has ramifications in his earthly life where he's not able to see, he's blind, he's not able to speak, he's dumb. Check your spiritual appetite here as we continue on. Matthew chapter 12, I see several things as I think of it, as I look at it. Verse 22, look at it again. Verse 23, let's start there. It says, and all the people were amazed. What were they amazed at? They saw something supernatural. It's not natural to have, it's not after the flesh. It doesn't pertain to the flesh to have unclean spirits manifest themselves in a supernatural way. It's not natural or ordinary or normal for one to come and to have power over that supernatural and to be able to cast out that devil, that demon that's possessing this man. And so they see this, and what would the reaction be if you were there? What if you were in the crowd, if you were one of the people, what would your reaction be? I'm pretty sure it'd be just like verse 23 when it says all the people were amazed. And since you were amazed at what you saw, you jumped to the conclusion, and it's a right conclusion, by the way, and they had a little bit of this footing here. They understood the Old Testament to say, hey, this person right here, this man right here, he's something special. He's someone special. Is not this the son of David? Now, to the Jewish people, David was very special, was he not? David is a very special figure in Old Testament times, and if you read the book of Ezekiel, it might seem like he's got some special function still yet to fulfill when the kingdom does come to the nation of Israel, when God does establish his earthly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven down here on earth. It seems like that insinuates at some of those things. He said, is not this the son of David? He's somebody special. He has authority. He has power. They're speaking to the one they knew was prophesied from Old Testament times by Old Testament prophets, the one that was coming, that Messiah, that deliverer, the one that was going to bring salvation and save his people from their sins. They're excited about it. That was, if I'm going to alliterate things tonight, and sometimes you really have to work hard to alliterate, but I guess it's there for help when it comes to taking notes. But in verses 22 and 23, you see the flooring of the people of Israel. You could use the word flabbergast, but I'm going to say that one time. The flipping out of the people of Israel. They're amazed. They think that's just not something you see every day. Jesus comes along, and he's doing these supernatural things, and that's very sensational. Remember, the Jew requires a sign. The Jew, I've said this like 150,000 times in the last 5 years almost. But you remember the Jews, the nation of Israel was birthed with supernatural signs. God brought them out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. He had the plagues upon the people of Egypt that were not upon the people of Israel. And when he brings them out and Pharaoh changes his mind and hardens his heart one more time and pursues after the nation of Israel, what happens? God doesn't just, send a squirt gun. No, he delivers them in a mighty way. What does he do? He opens up the Red Sea, where there's a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left, and they go across not on muddy ground, but on dry ground. Had to bang the dust out of their sandals once they got to the other side. He did that, and what happened as Pharaoh and his army, remember, not like Hollywood says it, even though Ten Commandments is a pretty good movie. Pharaoh doesn't get to go back. He gets drowned too, amen? He drowns also. Him, Pharaoh and his chariots, all the king's horses and all the king's men, they go across the Red Sea and the walls collapse in on them. And they couldn't swim good enough to take that kind of supernatural miracle that God represented. And he brought them out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. And what about all the rest of the things that happened? As they're in the wilderness, their trek from Egypt all the way to Canaan land, all the supernatural things that happened, whether it's the earth opening up and swallowing the sons of Korah, or whether it's manna, food actually falling from heaven, or it's when they got tired and complained about the manna, when all the quail came in until they had quail coming out of their nose. What about that? What about the serpent being on the pole and whoever would look could live? What about all the different miracles that happened? God brought them out with a strong and mighty hand. It was amazing. Seems like the Jewish people might have got used to the amazing. Just like today, I guess if it was prevalent today and God was functioning his program like that today, I guess we'd probably get used to it too. Big deal. Someone got supernaturally healed again. Someone had the devil cast out of them. That happened last week, happened last month. I think that's how our human nature is, that we just get I guess you could say, complacent with whatever we presented. Because here we have something the nation of Israel didn't have. We have the complete revelation of Scripture. And then we come to church on a Sunday night and say, ho-hum, I'm not so sure about my appetite. So I see the flooring of the people of Israel. I see their amazement in verses 22 and verses 23, but then I see the folly, the foolishness of the Pharisees. Look at it in verse 24. Pharisees were out for attention. I've explained it many times. You can't find a humble Pharisee. You can't find one in Scripture anywhere. I said it the other Sunday, but they were always, you know, they were always updating their Facebook status, and they were always putting out their, they were always, posting something on Twitter. They were going around tweeting all the time. And so when Christ comes and he casts this devil out, they're like, well, this isn't us. This isn't for us to get any attention, so we're not happy about it. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils. Basically what it is, he can't be of God because he's not one of us. That's what they were saying. This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Since he's not one of us, since he's not a card-carrying Pharisee, since he's not a member of our Jewish council, then he can't be doing it right. Oh, I know he's got results, but, you know, he must be getting those results from the dark side. You know, like from Darth Vader and them, you know? Count Dooku or whatever. He's not on the right side because he's not on our side. I guarantee you one thing. It's a true statement. The Lord wasn't on the Pharisee's side. And it's a true statement. The Pharisees weren't on the Lord's side, which is even a worse statement. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus goes about to recognize their foolishness. And he's going to speak to it here in verses 25 and 26. Do you understand that the Pharisees, the ones that were supposed to be the doctors, supposed to be the teachers, when I say doctor, that means they were supposed to know everything. They were supposed to be the ones educated from their young childhood and raised up into things of the Lord, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They were supposed to know that. They were supposed to have great portions of the first five books of the Bible memorized. They were supposed to be the ones that when the other Jews, the other Israelites, when they had a question, they could come to them and say, hey, can you explain this to me? Can you rehearse this for me? Can you make me understand? Can you explain? Can you expound? Can you express what God means when he says this and this? That's the place that they stood. They sat in Moses' seat, the scripture says. That's what they were. Yet they failed to recognize what was happening right before their very eyes. That's what religion will do. It'll blind you to what the truth is. Man's religion, every time. And remember, the Pharisees sprung up for a good reason. Pharisees sprung up between the Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew. They sprung up during the silent years when there was no word of the Lord. They sprung up in that time that's covered by the non-canonical, the non-scriptural books of like the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And they sprung up for a good reason. They sprung up because they saw the nation of Israel who'd lost their sovereignty, who'd been carried away into captivity. They sprung up to try and preserve what the people were in times past, because since they were a captive people, many of the Hebrew people were adopting the ways and the customs and the culture of the nations that held them in captivity. So you know what the Pharisees were of the day? They were the conservatives. They were trying to conserve the Hebrew and Jewish culture. They were actually a political party. That's the best way you can look at them in the nation of Israel. And they were the conservatives. And I'm sure there was a lot of good. And remember, there was a couple, if you look at it real hard, there's a couple positive things that could be said about the Pharisees. There's a couple. I don't have time to go look at them, and they'd be hard to find, but I know a couple. Yet they got to where they were so steeped in themselves, and they added all these extra rules and all these extra commandments and traditions of men that were not in the Old Testament law, that when Jesus comes along and chooses 12 apostles and there's other disciples following him, they're taking issue with him about everything he does. Oh, you mean you did this on the Sabbath? You mean you healed this person on the Sabbath? That can't be right. We checked our Pharisee, you know, operations book, and that's not covered there. And so they had much foolishness and much folly, and they were failing to recognize what was happening right before them. And what was happening right before them, there was a sign of the kingdom for them to see. It's prophesied in Isaiah and other places, but when Jesus showed up with the supernatural miracles, and when the blind received their sight, and the dumb are made to speak, and the lame are made to walk, and a lot of these healings are happening because of devils being cast out of people that are possessing them and affecting even their physical health. When he shows up doing those things, that was a sign about Israel being made right and the enemy being expelled and the kingdom being at hand. The kingdom, the prophesied kingdom, 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, being in view. They are failing to recognize what was happening right before their eyes. Look at verse 26. I have to go back to verse 25 to get to verse 26. Look about a quarter way down in verse 25. It says, every kingdom divided against itself was brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. That's just a general statement made there. You can't have a kingdom that's divided against itself. It's going to be brought down. If you have opposition on the inside, that's a lot more dangerous than opposition on the outside. Same for every city, same for every house divided against itself. Now look at it, verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, which is what they're accusing him of here, he is divided against himself. Now look at this, look at the last few words of verse 26. How shall then his kingdom stand? Who's the his in verse 26? Well, it says him twice, it says his name twice, it's Satan. How shall then his, that's speaking of Satan, how shall his kingdom stand? Do you see that Christ is not only exposing their foolishness, but he's pointing out the very existence of Satan's kingdom right there in Israel? He says, how shall then his kingdom stand? See, Satan's kingdom and dominion not only existed, but it was there recognized in Israel at that time. Israel's leaders were, in fact, for the most part, Satan's own men. They belong to Satan. The Pharisees belong to Satan. Satan's unclean spirits were found all throughout the land, and they permeated the people of the land. There's all kinds of folks, all kinds of, and just the accounts that we have given, and then we could say it's a synopsis of the time that the Lord Jesus was on earth, and what the last verse of the Gospel of John is. There wasn't enough paper and enough ink to document everything that God did in that 3.5 years. Yet, we see so many times that there's devil possession in so many people in so many places. There's unclean spirits. Satan's kingdom was very prevalent throughout the land and throughout the people. And what the Pharisees should have recognized was the sign of the kingdom, that this casting out of devils, this part of the Lord's ministry, was actually a sign to them. They should have known that. They're supposed to be the smart ones. They're supposed to be the ones that knew what the prophets had said. They knew what the writings of Moses said. The Lord said to them by way of reproof, he says, but if I cast out devils, look at it in verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. The reason you want to blame this on Beelzebub is because you understand if I'm casting out devils by the Spirit of God, then that means the kingdom of God is come unto you. And they weren't accepting that. I guess they thought they were going to get things right. I guess they must have been Protestants before there ever were any Protestants. They thought they were going to bring in the kingdom, I guess. They were going to get everybody converted over to their way. They were going to fix everybody up and fix things up and let that Messiah come back, and Messiah ben David, and rule and reign amongst them, and they would rule and reign with him. They were into dominion theology before there was any official dominion theology, like you see in so many denominations today. He says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. They should have understood what was happening right before their very eyes. And let me just move on from the foolishness of the Pharisees, because I could spend a lot of time there. But look at verses 28 and 29. He says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house?" He's calling the nation of Israel the strong man's house. You see that? He's calling the nation of Israel, where did Jesus enter into? The nation of Israel. He's calling them the strong man's house. Who's the strong man? Well, did we read anybody's name in any of these verses? Satan. Satan's the strong man. He's the one, Isaiah 49:24, that held God's chosen nation as his lawful captive. It wasn't he was out of bounds. It was because they went out of bounds, he lawfully held them captive. He was the strong man that had them bound in that house, in his house. So let me finish verse 29. "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods?" The goods would be what he has in his house. "Except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." So what Christ is saying here, he's saying, I'm coming in, and I'm starting to weaken the strong man's grip on this house of Israel. I'm starting to pry a finger off here and a finger off there and an unclean spirit here and an unclean spirit there. I'm casting them out. And he had power over them. You find every unclean spirit that Christ passed out, cast out. And they'll say, you know, some of them will appeal to him and say, "Don't send us to the abyss before our time." They knew he had the power to do that. They would always call him by his official title many times. They would call him the Son of David. They would call him Lord. They would call him all those things. They knew who he was. He outranked them. He was above them. They were subject to him. Subject to him. So verses 28 and 29, I see the finger of the physician. The reason I use that term is because in Luke 11, verse 20, and I almost preached that from here to this evening, Luke 11, verse 20, Gospel of Luke giving a parallel account. He says, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." He says, the finger of God. So I'll call him, we know he's the great physician. He's doing a healing to the house of Israel. They can't go into the kingdom. If you read in the Old Testament times, you'll find out that not just anybody could be a priest and serve in the temple. There was flaws and abnormalities and deformities that would disqualify you from serving in that. So remember, God's ultimate plan is to use the nation of Israel to help him reestablish his dominion on earth. He's going to use the nation of Israel to reach out to the other nations. The nation of Israel is a nation of priests. They represent God. They minister to the other nations for God. They're his servants, just like the tribe of Levi was a servant to the other tribes in the nation of Israel. They were priests to the other tribes. And to be a priest, you can't have any of those disqualifying factors. If you're halt or lame, can't do it. You have to be healed. You have to be qualified. God qualifies you. You can't be blind or mute or dumb. God heals that. He brings about the healing. He is the great physician. He brings about and makes his people exactly what his people need to be. It's the finger of the physician, freeing the nation from the strong man's grip. I think that's interesting. Remember, it's Satan and his plan that he's been executing since Adam's been in the garden. Since Adam was created and placed in the garden. Satan's been trying to usurp. He's been trying to undermine. He's been trying to execute his plan and policy of evil. And he does it by appealing to our base desires of our flesh. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He's been doing that ever since the book of Genesis. He's still doing it today. March of 2013. He's executing his plan and policy. The good news is, even though he's a strong man, and even though the nation of Israel couldn't free themselves from the strong man, God intervened and he came as a man to free the nation of Israel from the strong man. He came to be that deliverer. He came to set the captives free. Isaiah 35:5, and you'll see it again quoted in the Gospels. He came to free the nation from the strong man's grip. Let me give you one more passage, Luke chapter 10, if you go there with me. This is a passage that I've read a lot of commentaries about what it says. I never found a very good, very adequate answer. Not that we have to be able to understand and explain everything we might find in Scripture. As I often say, we're definitely not as smart as the one that wrote this book. So sometimes there's going to be questions and perplexities that we might have, mysteries that we can't necessarily solve in our limited ability and our feeble minds. But Luke 10 and verse 17, let's read this passage here. Remember how Lord Jesus, he has his 12, that includes Judas, but there's some, 58 others. He sends out 70. You can read it in Matthew chapter 10 and here in Luke chapter 10. In Luke 10, 17, the Bible says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on the serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." I'll probably read some more again, but in verse number 18, they come back, verse number 17, they come back and they're excited because even the devils are subject unto them. Remember, just like the devils are subject unto the Lord Jesus Christ, he never met a devil he couldn't cast out. Never met a devil that he couldn't outrank or order and say, go here or go there or hit the road or go ahead and go where you know you're going to be. He was able to do that. He had that ability. He had that power. They come back and they're excited about that. Through thy name, those devils are subject unto us because you gave us power. You commissioned us to go out and do this. And through thy name, they're subject unto us. Now we're talking about men, right? We're talking about those created a little lower than the angels. He's saying they're subject unto us. And they're excited about that. I'd be excited about that too. You'd be excited about that. They return with joy, verse 17 says. And then Jesus has a moment where he loses his concentration. He starts talking about something that's irrelevant. If the History Channel portrays this passage, that's how they'll do it. They'll make it seem like he's, you know, in a trance or something like that and lost his train of thought. No, he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And he says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. Well, what's the serpents and scorpions? Well, they're the devils that are subject unto them in verse 17. You can see that in many places, things like that being referenced to as that, just like we have the flies and just like I told you about in Revelation, the frogs. The treading on serpents and scorpions would be in context, the devils being subject unto them. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, that strong man, Satan, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. You can go out and accomplish what I've given you to accomplish, and nothing's going to rise up against you. Nothing's going to be an obstacle to you. Everything, you're going to have power over that. You'll be able to, if something's subject to you, you have the ability to walk on it. Walk all over it. Tread on me, the serpents and the scorpions. That's what he's speaking to. Verse 18, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan, he's the enemy, in verse 19, as lightning fall from heaven. Now, do you remember way back when we first started talking about this, looking at things from what the Bible really is about? Sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees for some reason because of religion, I think. Remember when we went back and I looked at Isaiah 14 and the five I wills? Remember when we went to Ezekiel 28, the second study, and we looked at what God said he was going to do about Lucifer when iniquity was found in him, how he talked about he was perfect in his ways in verse 15 of Ezekiel 28, and he's talked about till iniquity was found in thee, and he talks about in verse 16, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. That's not talking about earth there. That's talking about where they were at this time, okay? I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. That gives you a little bit of understanding. You reference that with Isaiah chapter 14. He talks again in verse 17. He says, I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Do you understand what Christ is saying here? He's talking about when Lucifer lost his position as the anointed cherub that covereth. When he lost that position, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Isaiah chapter 14 and verse number 12. And he's saying, as I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He's saying, that's the beginning of me dealing with the enemy. That's the beginning of me dealing with the adversary. And now as the kingdom is at hand and God's going about and he's weakening the enemy, the strong man, Satan's grip on the house of Israel as he's casting out unclean spirit, devil after devil after devil, as he's doing that, as they're attacking, as the gates of hell will not prevail against him, as he's doing that going forward, he's saying, this is what I started a long time ago. This is what I saw a long time ago. This is what was started, what was initiated, and the culmination is coming soon. That's what he's speaking to. In response to seeing that these devils, I mean, you're talking about a captive people here, right? These 70, they're all Jews. They're all law-keeping, pork-abstaining, Sabbath-observing, skullcap-wearing Jews. I don't think they wore skullcaps back then. I'm not sure. They're a captive people. The Roman Empire has swallowed them up. They don't even have rights of citizenship in the place where they live, in their own land. Yet they come back and they say, even the devils are subject unto us. They come back rejoicing. They're happy about it. God has given them something they don't have. It's not a factor of their everyday life. It's not an everyday occurrence that they can rejoice in. And yet Jesus did this for them. Why? Because they were following the right one. They were following the deliverer. They were following the Messiah, the chosen one, the Christ, the anointed one. And they were excited about it. They see that the power of the enemy was in the process of being overcome. That's why Jesus says to them in Luke chapter number 12, or Luke chapter number wherever I'm at, chapter 10, verse 18, that's why he says to them, he speaks to them and lets them in on something. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He didn't lose his train of thought. He didn't start, you know, going into a trance and start muttering incomprehensible things. He's telling them what you're experiencing was started a long time ago. And the Lord is saying, I myself saw and initiated way back when I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. It's now entering its final stages. That kingdom is being prepared. And at that time that's being referred to here, the Lord began his judgment of the adversary, and now things were coming to their culmination. And you remember, like my dad gave that verse, Hebrews 2:14 this morning, the Lord Jesus had his eyes set on something. You know, 1 John says that, if I quote it right, talking about the reason that the Lord Jesus was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. And one of the things he had to do and accomplish to destroy the works of the devil was he had to face death. God couldn't die. God couldn't give his life. It's impossible for God to die. So what God did was he came down and entered into the human race, the seed of the woman, that promised seed. Why? So he could take on a body of flesh like the ones we're sporting tonight. And he could taste death for every man. When he tasted death, it was different than a regular man dying. When he tasted death, and we'll talk about it come Easter here real soon, Resurrection Sunday, just like today's Resurrection Sunday. When he tasted death, he was able to face it head on and not be subject unto it. Because remember, the wages of sin is death. And there were no wages of sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he faced death, he was able to face death and be the victor over it. No sin to keep him under the binding, under the authority of death. He never sinned. He was the sinless one. He was God manifest in the flesh, and he accomplished what the first Adam couldn't do, and none of the Adams ever since, all the way up to him or ever since him, have ever been able to do. He did something that only God could do. And when he died, he died, and it wasn't, they're going to show it on the History Channel. I know they are. I got a little message on my app today. One of my apps today that said, you know, hey, Jesus shows up on the Bible program on the History Channel night, and it said a little bit more official, nice than that. And they're going to have him show up, and they're going to have him die in defeat. That's what they're going to have him do. Most every program that's ever, every movie, everything that's been made from Jesus of Nazareth to The Passion of the Christ or anything else, they show and they maximize the defeat of Christ at his death. And that's not what your Bible says. No, when the Lord Jesus Christ faced death, he reared up, raised his head, which you don't normally do that when you're dying. And he said with a loud voice, not a weak voice, gurgling, trying to hold on to breath. He said with a loud voice, "It is finished." And he had to give permission for his spirit to be commended to his Father. And that shows who he was right there, the Lord God, that had to give his spirit permission to leave his body. And he met death. He didn't succumb to death. He met death, and he tasted death for every man. He accomplished what no other man could accomplish. See, it started way back when in Isaiah 14:12, Ezekiel 28, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Oh, Lucifer is a worthy adversary when it comes to us, but there's no such thing as a worthy adversary when it comes to God. No, he fell then. He's still falling now. It lets us in here in Luke chapter 10, verse number 18, upon what the strong man, what's happening to the strong man, and how he's being bound, and his goods that he thought he'd taken and that he would have are being spoiled. And that's what we get to do today. I know the nation of Israel's not in view. I know things are different. I know we're in the age of grace. But every time we preach the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're spoiling that strong man. Oh, Jesus Christ made it possible for the strong man to be defeated. And I'll finish with an illustration here in just a moment. But Jesus Christ, when it comes to the strong man, he's not very strong when Jesus looks at him. He's not a formidable foe when Jesus looks at him. No, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead and when he ascended up 40 days later, he went far above all principalities and powers. He outranks, he's higher. He's seated at the right hand of the Most High throne of creation. That's where he's at right now. He's in a victorious position, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. He'll come back. He'll accomplish everything, and he'll culminate everything that the Bible says will be culminated. Well, that strong man isn't so strong anymore. Now, there's been lots of fingers pried loose on that strong man's grip. And yes, the world is following the course of the god of this world, Satan himself. Yet, in Luke chapter 10, you can see there's joy with the 70 that return unto the Lord because they see that his plan is being accomplished. They see that his work is greater than the work of the enemy and the adversary. Remember that story years ago, the old preacher that preached a whole message. And I wouldn't necessarily do this, but this fellow had the credibility and the clout to do this. He preached a whole message on 1 Peter 5:8, talking about the adversary being a roaring lion, walking about like he's on the hunt, seeking whom he may devour. We don't have cats like that, like lions here that are native to our neck of the woods. Like that, you can hardly find the cats that used to be native to our neck of the woods. You might see a bobcat every now and then, but that's not much of a fierce cat. That's not a big cat. No, a lion, a big cat really is pretty big. If you ever look at one, they're pretty impressive. And this preacher went through and started to go from top to bottom and describe the strength and the ability, the power, not only of the jaws, but of the paws, and just the prowess of the king of the jungle. And he began to describe it like you'd see on a nature channel or nature documentary or something. And talked about that as that lion creeps up on its prey, one of the last things it does is it sends out a roar. It roars, and that prey, when it hears that roar, it's paralyzed. If it had a chance to flee, all that strength leaves it, leaves the prey. It's a sitting duck, so to speak, or a sitting deer, or whatever else you want to say. No, just cannot stand to the power of that adversary, the lion. And this preacher spent all this time talking about the power and the prowess of a lion and how Satan is described and identified as being that kind of adversary. But then he changed gears and he changed his tune as he went to end the message, and he started talking about another lion. He said, you know, there's only one way to defeat a lion, and that's with a bigger lion. There's only one way to defeat a strong man, and it's with the strongest man there is. It's with the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. All power is given unto him. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no such thing as a strong man that can oppose him. And there's no such thing as a formidable adversary that can oppose him. There's no such thing as a lion that can paralyze him, because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one from whom all victory will come, all salvation, all deliverance will come. He's the one that will save his people from his sins and has extended grace freely to all of us, whether we're Jew or Gentile. He's made something, I tell you what, the manifold wisdom of God. I talked a little bit about it, and I'll talk a lot more about it. But not only is he going to reconcile the earth back to himself using the nation of Israel, but he's going to reconcile the heavens back to himself with the church, this new creation in Christ Jesus. I hope you're in Christ tonight. If you're in Christ tonight, you're just like the 70 that were in part of his plan, executing God's plan. If you're in Christ tonight, you're part of his plan. He's reconciling all things, whether they be in heaven or in earth. He's gathering them both in himself in Christ Jesus. I hope you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior tonight. Hope when you spend time in God's Word that it whets your appetite for spending more time in God's Word. I hope that your health ometer has a good reading tonight. If it doesn't, that's okay. Remember that finger of God? Remember the finger of the physician? He can bring about a healing. He can cast out the things that don't need to be there, and he can fill you with what does need to be there. You can experience that fullness. It's already there, but you can yield and give over to what God has placed in you if you're in Christ Jesus tonight. God's made that possible. I hope you're